Well, good evening again to you from Beacon Baptist Church. Thank you for joining us for this live stream service. I trust that you tuned in early enough to hear the congregational singing. Hearing that just creates a longing in my heart to be gathered with the saints of God here at Beacon to worship the Lord together in our singing. What a wonderful hymn. I'm born again. I'm God's child of mercy. We love to sing that hymn here together. You know, there are some advantages of tuning in at home in front of your computer. You don't need to be concerned about how you're dressed. You can be sitting there with your favorite beverage, your coffee, or your water, or whatever. You don't have to be concerned about distractions, unless perhaps the person who's watching with you is your distraction. But there are some advantages, but the disadvantages seem greater to me than the advantages. But we're shut up to God in this matter. And we're trusting Him. We're taking advantage of these means that He's given to us. I was tuned in with you this morning, about, 15, 20 minutes in, maybe a little later. Our computer began to buffer, and we sat there for 3 minutes, and nothing happened. So we logged in on our iPhone, and as soon as we did that, we were able to listen the remainder of the service uninterrupted. So it is a wonderful means of hearing the Word of God preached and benefiting from that. And so we rejoice with you this morning at the truth preached. But thank you for gathering again this evening. We are in a sermon series on the parables. And I'm going to continue with one of the parables about the gracious landowner. And I trust that that will be a blessing to you. But as we've come together, let's listen to the Word of God as I read from Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. It takes some mental energy and to obey this. It's easier to do that when we're gathered here, when it says, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. We're not able to do that. We're not. I don't know whether you're singing as part of your worship, your private worship there. But when you're sitting before a computer screen, it takes some energy to think about, I'm coming before the presence of a great King. But we are. We are, as we are gathered in corporate worship in this fashion. I thought of this wonderful hymn that we frequently sing here at Beacon, How Marvelous, How Wise, How Great, written by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, who's with the Lord. The hymn says this, how marvelous, how wise, how great, how infinite to contemplate what Jehovah's saving plan. He saw me in my lost estate, yet purpose to regenerate this faithless, fallen man. That is cause for rejoicing. foreknown before the world began, according to His gracious plan, God destined I must be. What? Conformed to Jesus Christ the man, who lived and loved as no man can, a glorious decree. He bore my sin on Calvary's tree, and righteousness bestowed on me, that I might see His face. God justified me, set me free, and glorified I soon will be. How marvelous this grace. What should be our response to these glorious truths? What have I now but to embrace the God who saved me from disgrace and love Him evermore, and with contentment run my race, my eyes fixed solely on His face, to praise Him and adore. Will you join with me as we look to the Lord and ask His blessing on our service tonight? What wonderful words penned by a man. How marvelous, how wise, how great, how infinite to contemplate Jehovah's saving plan. Lord, we marvel that You in eternity past would determine to save a lost humanity at the cost of the giving of Your own Son. What love is this? How deep, how marvelous is this love? That You would, before we were ever born, set Your affections upon us and determine to save us, to redeem us, to make us Your own. We rejoice in so great a salvation. And we tremble concerning those who have heard this wonderful message and yet they have neglected it, have spurned Your love. Lord, would You in mercy break in upon them and open their blinded eyes and grant them new life in Christ. Lord, we confess that we miss the assembly of the saints here at Beacon Baptist Church. It has created a longing in our hearts to come together again. And Lord, we believe that that will happen in Your own time. But in the meantime, we ask You to help us to remain steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the things of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is even right now seated at Your right hand. We rejoice in our Savior and His cross work and His perfections, and that You receive us through His merit and His merit alone. We pray that You would help us tonight as we have come together around the Word of God to hear it with believing hearts, to hear it with a warm, affectionate love for Christ, that You would instruct us and teach us and correct us if we're wrong in our thinking. We rejoice in Your tender mercies, that they are new every morning. Great indeed is Your faithfulness. Lord, we're mindful of some of our folks who have walked through deep valleys in recent days and weeks and months, who have said goodbye to their partner, their earthly partner, for a time. Father, we pray that You would sustain and strengthen and comfort and give peace and joy in the midst of loneliness and sorrow. Lord, these earthly departures acutely remind us that there is a day, a glad day of reunion for the saints of God. And every saint who's departed for glory and has left this earth and left us creates a greater longing in our hearts to be gathered with Christ there in glory. And Lord, it is as it ought to be. You are weaning us away from this world. We are pilgrims, mere pilgrims. Help us not to forget that this place, this earth is not our home. We are simply passing through. Lord, keep us focused on things above, not on things on the earth. We pray for Drew Guthrie today and ask you to strengthen her and help her through this season. Help her to regain her strength. Cause these treatments that she's receiving to be helpful and profitable, that it would indeed arrest the cancer in her body and allow her to live for a significant amount of time yet upon this earth. We pray for Mary Barkman and ask you to help this elderly saint in this season of her life. We thank you for renewing her strength and allowing her yet to live some more days upon the earth. We pray for Marseille Councilman and her family and the homegoing of her mama. We think of others who have buried loved ones in the past. Lord, please draw near to them, encourage them, strengthen them. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know our needs. And we thank you that you are our Heavenly Father, that we're part of your family, that you have made us part of your family. You know what our needs are, and you're able to meet our needs according to your riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So, Lord, please dispense mercy and grace in the hour of need as the needs vary among us. Draw us together around Christ and around His Word, and may we rejoice together in the truth of grace tonight. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. We're going to consider the parable of the workers in the vineyard. That's the heading above this parable in my Bible, but I think it's better referred to as the parable of the gracious landowner, because it's about him. It's about him more than it is about the various workers in the vineyard. Let me just say one word before we read this. We're again in a series on the parables, and the first series of parables we looked at were the kingdom parables. And there were seven of those, and it's not that they're the only parables that are related to the kingdom, because the one we looked at last Sunday night and the one we're looking at tonight is also a kingdom parable. It says the kingdom of heaven is like. But that cluster of parables that we looked at, the parables of the kingdom, were the first parables that we encounter in our New Testament. They're in Matthew chapter 13, and there were seven of them together. So we looked at them separately in that way. So offer this qualifying statement, an explanation, that it's not that the other parables aren't related to the kingdom, for they are. Remember last Sunday night, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. So these two are kingdom parables. So listen to the Word of God, trusting Him to give us understanding. Matthew 20, beginning at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. This is one of those parables that's often misunderstood and maligned because we don't understand it. And I think what is behind that is the gross misunderstanding in our day of how people are accepted before God. So many people are of a delusion that their acceptance before God is based on their record, upon their works, upon their performance. And what this parable screams at us is, no, the kingdom of heaven is not like that. The kingdom of heaven is not based on human merit. The kingdom of heaven is based on grace, and grace alone. And if you don't hear anything else tonight, hear that. That this teaching of Jesus is meant to communicate to us that our acceptance into God's kingdom is solely based upon grace. So tonight I'd like for us to look at this parable under four headings. We're going to look, number one, at the setting. We're going to look, secondly, at the story itself. Number three, we're going to look at the main spiritual lesson that this parable teaches, because that's the nature of parabolic teaching. It's not that every thought or truth is meant to be extrapolated into some spiritual precept and teaching. Parables are given to teach one primary lesson. But that being said, my last point is six additional spiritual lessons that I think the text and the parable merit. Now, as we consider the setting, we must go back to the preceding passage of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler to establish the setting, and that's in Matthew chapter 19. Let me read these few verses. It begins at verse 16 of Matthew 19. "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This rich young ruler came to Jesus inquiring about salvation. And the dialogue that ensues revealed that this man's heart was consumed and controlled and mastered by covetousness. And Jesus states up front what he requires of all disciples. And what is that? Notice verse 21. "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come, follow me." Jesus requires two things. He requires, number one, undivided affection, undivided loyalty. Number two, unconditional commitment. Follow me. You may be hearing this tonight and say, "Does that mean for me to be a Christian, I have to sell my possessions and follow Jesus as a missionary or as a teacher?" Or no, that's not what it means at all. What it means is that Jesus requires undivided loyalty. You remember the principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31? "Whatsoever you find to do, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do what? Do all to the glory of God." You're now living, not for yourself, but you're living for the God who has saved you. Undivided loyalty. No competing affections. You love God more than you love yourself. You love God more than you love your ambitions. You love God more than you love your plans. That's what it means. Then Jesus goes on to tell us that this man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Jesus then warns the disciples about the great barrier that riches can be to entering the kingdom. And in contrast to the rich young ruler who refused Jesus' gracious invitation, Peter and the other apostles, they had left what? They had left their worldly occupations and their possessions at the call of Christ to follow him. And Peter, with that contrast in his mind, makes a statement to Jesus and follows it with a question. Notice with me verse 27. "Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.'" That's true. They had left all to follow Jesus. So there's his statement, but here's his question. "Therefore, what shall we have?" What shall we have? Jesus gives an answer to Peter's question. The first answer, well, he gives two answers to his question. The first answer is recorded in verses 28 to 30. And the second answer to his question is the parable that he gives that we're going to look at in a moment. But look at Jesus' first answer to Peter's question. Verse 28, "Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Reward. God will reward us above and beyond any possible imagination. Anyone who follows me leaves his houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, for his sake, shall receive a hundredfold and eternal life. As if eternal life wasn't enough, there is this extraordinary promise of reward. So we need to keep in mind Peter's question, because it is the setting of the parable that Jesus is going to give that begins in chapter 20. And Peter's question betrays an attitude of improper motive. And Jesus' answer is intended to gently rebuke Peter for the spirit of his question. For what's going on here? Peter is adding up his merits. He's speaking for the others. We've given up all to follow you, and I want to know, what are we going to get out of this? What's in it for me? What's in it for us? And again, Jesus assures Peter and the other disciples of a reward. And not only a reward for them, but a reward for all who will follow him in sacrificial service. God's reward is out of proportion to our service and sacrifice. Jesus is telling us that God's reward system is based not on merit, but on grace. And grace always gives far more than we have ever earned. So in reply to Peter's question, Jesus promises great reward while issuing a gentle rebuke to Peter for the spirit of his question. So, you want what you perceive you've earned or deserve for your sacrificial service. I believe Peter is guilty what we're often guilty of. While we're quick to remind ourselves and want to pride ourselves in our merit, what we believe we've done that earns favor from God, we devalue or forget our demerits. One of the demerits, even in the question, is his selfish attitude, his demanding attitude. So that's the background, that's the setting of the parable. Now let's consider the parable itself. And again, my Bible calls it the parable of the workers in the vineyard, but I think it's better to think of it as the parable of the gracious landowner. Verse 1 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." Now the Jewish workday began at 6 a.m., which was called the first hour. And it tells us here in verse 2, "Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." He went out early in the morning to hire laborers. He finds these men, he hires them to work in his vineyard. And the landowner hires this first group, agreeing on a payment, a penny, a denarius, a good day's wages for a laboring man. It tells us, verse 3, "He went out again about the third hour, which would be 9 o'clock in the morning, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard.'" And unlike the first, there was this negotiation, this agreement of pay. It simply says, the owner says, "Whatever is right, I will give you." No negotiation, no agreement made. They trusted the landowner. They wanted to work. They needed to work. They were ready to work. So it says, so they went, the end of verse 4. Again, he went about the sixth hour, which would be noon. And then the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, now again, a Jewish workday is 12 hours, begins at 6 a.m., ends at 6 p.m. The 11th hour would be 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Verse 6, about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they had a very legitimate explanation. It's not because they were lazy. It's not because they didn't want to work. They'd been standing there all day hoping someone would hire them to work. They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. Verse 8, so when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. All right, so far, nothing alarming to us, nothing of controversy yet, but verse 10 says, but when the first came, none of the first, those are the ones who were hired at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, had worked 1 hour. When the first came, they supposed that they would receive, verse 9, when those who came who were hired about the 11th hour, that's verse 9, they each received a denarius. Now, again, there had been no negotiation. They didn't know what they were going to be paid. They simply were trusting that the landowner would treat them fairly. And oh, were they treated fairly, far beyond fair. They received a day's wages for 1 hour work. Verse 10 says, but when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. Verse 11. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner. So again, five groups of workers. Each group represented by the time in which they were hired to go work in the vineyard. And we have this complaint registered in verse 11 and verse 12. And it's registered, the complaint, by those who had worked all day for the landowner. It says in verse 11, they complained or they grumbled against the landowner. And they leveled their complaint, verse 12, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour. And you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day. That was their beef. That was their complaint. This isn't fair. These guys who worked 1 hour have been paid the same as us. And perhaps they even said, look at them. They don't bear the wear of a day's wages. Look at us. We've borne the heat of the day. Then there is the setting of the record straight, beginning at verse 13. But he, that is the gracious landowner, answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Takes them back to 6 o'clock in the morning when they were hired, where this negotiation was worked out, an agreement was made. They would go work in the man's vineyard for a denarius. And he takes them back. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. So he's saying, didn't you agree with me to work for a denarius? Didn't I pay you what I agreed to pay you? And what I choose to pay the others who have been hired by me is not your business, is what he's saying. It's no concern to you. What is it? What take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? In other words, isn't it my prerogative to do with my resources, to pay men what I want to pay them? Why is that your business? He's saying, in a sense, have I missed something here? I'm the owner. This is my vineyard. I can do with it as I please, with no obligation to you. I'm not accountable to you for my actions. Here's the problem. It's in the latter half of verse 15. Is your eye evil because I am good? There's the question. Is your eye evil because I am good? The problem, the landowner is saying, the problem is with you and not with me. The problem is not injustice on my part, but jealousy on your part. You're jealous of the other workers. And then verse 16 is Jesus' only comment concerning the parable. So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. So we've looked at the setting, we've looked at the story or the parable itself. Now let's look thirdly at the spiritual message. Again, the parable is told by Jesus, remember, in response to Peter's question in chapter 19, verse 27. What shall we have? What is in it for me? What are we getting out of following you? That was Peter's question to Jesus. And the preposition for that begins chapter 20 shows that the parable that begins here is meant to explain further, to amplify the rule that has been laid down in verse 30 of chapter 19 and repeated with a slight modification in verse 16. What's the last thing Jesus said in chapter 19? But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And the only thing he says in relationship to the parable, again, is verse 16 of chapter 20. So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. The order that the workers in the parable were paid underscores this basic rule that characterizes what? What is this about? The kingdom of heaven is like this. This is a rule, this is a principle that governs the kingdom of heaven. And in the parable of the gracious landowner, Jesus is dealing with what? He's dealing with the selfish, envious, and demanding attitude of Peter and the other disciples. And this parable teaches that the standard of reward in God's kingdom is utterly different from human standards of payment. That God rewards or pays on the basis of what? On the basis of grace, not of works or of merit. It's an astounding thing that we who are debtors to God alone would be in any kind of a place to receive any reward from God. And yet the Bible tells us that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So the operative principle in terms of human reckoning is that a person should have or should be paid in proportion to his work. And that's what's behind Peter's question. The more we do, the more we earn, and the more God owes us. And Jesus is saying, clearly in this parable, the kingdom of heaven is not like that. The operative principle in the kingdom of heaven is grace. God delights to be gracious to the undeserving. And aren't we happy about that? Aren't we glad about that? Don't we have cause for rejoicing about that? You see, human reckoning is a day's work earns a day's pay. God's reckoning is an hour's work receives a full day's pay. God does exceedingly abundantly above all that we could possibly ask or think. That brings us to personal application. Personal application, and I have six applications that I want to make. Number one, God will be no man's debtor. No one can obligate God. You can't force God to be obligated to you. And what do I mean when I say that God is no man's debtor? I mean this, that we can never place God under obligation to do something for us because we've done something for him. There is nothing you or I or anyone else can possibly do that will place God in a debt relationship to us. God owes us nothing except punishment for our sins. So if we do not experience our just deserts, punishment, then everything we do experience is pure grace. This is very practical. There are people who are of a mind, because I've been a Christian for 30 years, I've been faithful, I've done this, I've done that, God owes me, God's obligated to me. This trial that's come upon my life is unfair, and so on and so forth. I know a preacher. I didn't hear him say this. It came to me secondhand, but I know of what was going on in his life, and it doesn't surprise me that he would say this. But his marriage was failing, and he was having difficulty in his church and in his life. And he said, after all I've done for God, this is what I get? In other words, God's being unfair. God's being unjust. God owes me. I've considered what I've done, my merit, and God owes me. No, God does not owe us. Those that grumbled and complained forgot this, that the landowner was under no obligation to hire them in the first place. It was pure grace that he went to them at 6 o'clock in the morning and hired them, put them to work in his vineyard and paid them a day's wages. He would have been entirely justified to have passed them by. There were others, obviously, who had stood and had wanted to go to work but weren't hired to work. So instead of grumbling, they should have been thankful. So, application number one, God will be no man's debtor. No one, including you or me, can obligate God. Application number two, avoid falling into the work for wages spirit with respect to things spiritual. Blessings received are not based on merit, works. We don't earn, we don't deserve any favor from God. God does not owe us anything. He doesn't owe us any good thing. But because God is gracious, and He's like this gracious landowner, He rewards and blesses out of proportion to the service that's rendered. You see, as the sovereign ruler of the universe, God has a right to demand perfect, absolute, unequivocal obedience from us. He has a right to demand that and expect that of us. And if we were able to render that to Him at the end of the day, what could we say? Pay me? Reward me? No, at the end of the day, all we could say is, I've only done my duty. I am but an unprofitable servant. I've only done what was expected of me. No reward expected. Another lesson this parable teaches is the sovereignty of God in every area of life. Do not fail to recognize here God's sovereign right to distribute favors as it pleases Him. First, in the area of salvation, God is the gracious landowner who went into the marketplace doing what? Looking for workers. And it was He who asked them to labor in His vineyard. God is pictured here in this parable as one who continues to call men into His kingdom. He keeps going back and going back into the marketplaces of the world. Doing what? Calling men to Himself. Even at the 11th hour. Knowing that the depraved heart, the sinful heart, can say, well, I'll just put off this business of trusting Christ and submitting to Him and following Him and doing His bidding with my life. I'll put that off till the 11th hour. Well, someone has said, many who plan on repenting at 11 o'clock die at 10:30. Such an attitude is foolish and presumptuous. Remember, Jesus hung on a cross between two thieves. One thief on the cross was saved, that none should despair, and only one, that none should presume. Lesson number four. We see a lesson here concerning our motives for service. Our motives for service. It is the immature believer who keeps an eye on his reward. It is the mature believer who trusts the character and the reputation of the owner to deal justly and fairly. And if we know the landowner, graciously with us. So let's cultivate the spirit of the 11th hour worker. Let's cultivate the spirit and the attitude of the 11th hour worker. Now we have what dominates here at the end of the parable are those who registered complaint and grumbled against the landowner. They were not happy at the end of the day, despite the fact that they had earned a day's wages. They had the same amount of money in their pocket as the man who had worked 1 hour. You know who wasn't grumbling? You know who wasn't complaining? The man who'd only worked an hour. They were rejoicing. They were thankful for a gracious landowner who treated them above and beyond what they deserved. You see, one group didn't think the landowner was unfair at all. They considered him very generous. And therefore, they left with more than the others. They left with joy in their hearts. They left with thanksgiving in their hearts. They left without discontentment in their hearts. The others, despite the fact they had the same denarius in their pocket, were impoverished. They were discontent. They were unhappy. They were grumbling. They were complaining. So I say, let's cultivate the spirit of the 11th hour workers. You see, godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's be content. Let's rejoice in God's dealings with us. If we're saved, you're not saved because of anything you've done. You're saved because God had mercy on you. God set His affections on you. God didn't have to. God could have judged you, but He didn't. And that's cause for rejoicing. And that'll ferret out a spirit of grumbling and complaining in God's dealings with us if we'll remember that and go back to that. And another, let's guard our hearts and avoid the sin of envy. Who is it that we instinctively identify with in this parable? How many say, you know what, I identify with those guys that only worked 1 hour. That's who I identified with. I think most of us, if we're honest, will say, you know what, I identified with those guys that had worked the whole day and only got that got treated unfairly. That's who I identify with. You see, because that's who we readily identify with, it exposes that we do not understand grace here. That we are too rooted and grounded in merit theology. Let's guard our hearts and avoid the sin of envy. You see, we look at society around us, and instead of Jesus Christ, we feel pretty good about ourselves. We consider ourselves to be, what, 12-hour workers and expect to be, what, rewarded accordingly. But let's be careful. Let's be careful of insisting upon what we have supposedly earned and what we think we deserve. What do we deserve? What have we earned? The wages of what? Sin or death. That's what we've earned. That's what we have coming to us. That's our just deserts. Death. So instead of death, God has given life, eternal life to us. We haven't been treated according to our merit. We haven't been treated according to our just deserts. You see, the sin of envy is a serious vice that we want to guard our hearts against, because it'll cause us to grumble about blessings not received rather than be grateful for those that have been graciously bestowed. Let's not be envious. Let's be grateful. The parable of the gracious landowner. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. If we were gathered here for worship, we would sing this wonderful hymn together. Samuel Davies wrote, "Great God of wonders, great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine. But the bright glories of thy grace above thine other wonders shine. Above thine other wonders shine. who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Or who has grace so rich and free? Such deep transgressions to forgive, such guilty sinners thus to spare. Listen to this. This is thy grand prerogative, and in this honor none shall share. Stanza 3, in wonder, lost, with trembling what? Joy. We take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye. A pardon bought with Jesus' blood. The fourth stanza. Oh, may this glorious, matchless love, this godlike miracle of grace, teach mortal tongues like those above to raise this song of lofty praise. To raise this song of lofty praise. And what is that? Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? God and God only. How thankful we are that God is of this nature. Will you bow with me as we pray? Our Father, we rejoice in your mercy. We rejoice in your grace that's been extended to hell-deserving sinners like us. We marvel, our God, that you would not only save us, that would be cause for thanksgiving throughout the rest of our days and in all into eternity, but you've done more than that. You've not only saved us by your grace, but we are astonished that you would give us something to do in your kingdom, that you would make us workers in your vineyard. We bless you, God, for so great a salvation. Cause your people to rejoice afresh in the grace of God. And not only rejoice afresh in the grace of God, but rejoice afresh in a God of grace. A God who stands with his hands wide open to extend mercy and grace in the face of sin and rebellion. Oh, what a God you are. We thank you for what your word tells us. The book of Revelation records for us that you are coming quickly and that your reward is with you to give to every man according to his work. He who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen and amen.